We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
Amen. Well, welcome tonight to River Church. So glad to have you all here with us tonight. It's a good night. It's a good day. It's always a good day. Hallelujah. Well, if you weren't here when worship started, I said that I was your worship leader tonight, and I'm also the announcement lady tonight. Basically, as far as I remember, I don't know if there's any other ladies or guys' nights coming up, but we have our Encounter Conference coming up in June. That's the 3rd through the 8th. June 3rd is a Sunday, and then we'll go every night, starting that Sunday night through Friday night, every single night. It's going to be awesome. The power of God is going to be here present. I'll be ministering every night. I think actually, I'm not 100% certain, but I think Yana's going to be, Evangelist Yana Pauls will be here that week with us, so we're excited to have her. Don't hold me to that. I think she told us she's coming, but we'll see. But otherwise you'll be stuck with me. No. But it's going to be awesome. It's going to be a powerful week of just pressing into the presence of God and seeing people's lives touch and change, seeing miracles happen, and it's going to be awesome. I want to thank everyone that's been coming to help out at the church. I think we did it last Saturday and then this past Tuesday, and we're already halfway through the sanctuary, just about halfway through painting the walls, and so thank you to everyone who's been coming and helping with that. There is still obviously some tape, and we're not totally finished on the windows, but I think that the white just looks so much better. And a couple of us guys were joking because all the ladies kept saying, like, man, the walls, everything looks so much bigger in here. And in reality, the room is actually a very small fraction, tiny of a bit smaller than it was before we started from the layer of paint that we put on the wall. But I understand it's just people's perception of it, but it actually is smaller in here. So we're also going to be doing that again this Saturday, and we'll meet here at 9, and then we'll be done by 12. We'll have lunch at 12 o'clock. So if you didn't sign up on the list, the sign-up sheet isn't here tonight, but you can just come this Saturday morning at 9, and we'll have a great time once again. And I'm surprised I don't have any paint on me, but I generally am. By the time I leave here, I get paint everywhere. When I paint, I'm a messy painter. You know, some people are very meticulous. I'm just like, just get it up on the walls as quick as we can get it up there. So, everyone that's been coming, you've been a great blessing to the church. And if you're coming this Saturday, I want to thank you in advance for being there. So we've been teaching on Wednesday nights. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, studying the life of Jesus, what he said and what he did, and tonight's going to be no different. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, so if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, and we're going to pick up in verse 36. What we'll do is we'll just read through this story. That way we get the whole context of what's going on here, and then we'll go back through and we'll discuss what happened, what Jesus said, what took place. And I think that we're going to learn a great lesson from here tonight. There's a huge contrast in this story of religion, of religious people, and of a relationship with Jesus, of religion and freedom, I should say. And religion, and then just someone. There, you'll see in the story, there's someone who's very religious and someone who just has a heart after God. And so let's just start reading in verse 36. Please follow along with me. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So there we have it. That's quite a story, and like I said, quite a contrast of types of people that exist. And I think that even though this took place in Jesus' time a long time ago, people really are no different today. We see people that are on the religious side of things and very judgmental, and then there's people that, even though they might not be perfect and they might even be considered or known as a sinner, they have a heart after God. And basically, the gist of this message is it's so much more important to have a heart after God than it is to have everything perfect in your life. Because God can work with someone that loves Him, someone that has a heart hungry for Him. I'm not perfect, and you know, maybe we have some perfect people here tonight, but I'm not one of them. But God can work. He can take me. He can use me. He can work in my life. And the goal is to come into perfection through what Christ has done for us. You see, God told us several times throughout the Word, be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He wouldn't have told us to be perfect if it was impossible to attain. I believe that there's a level of Christianity that we can walk in where in front of men and in front of God, we can walk in perfection, where God can see us. He sees the blood of Jesus that has washed us clean. He sees that we're walking free from moral issues, that we're walking free from sin. And that comes from a place of close fellowship with God. But here we see, let's go back to the beginning of the story in verse 36. It starts talking, it says that a Pharisee had invited Jesus to the table, went to his house to have dinner. When I read that, I was like, man, why on earth would this Pharisee do that? I mean, if you've been reading through, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, then you know these guys, the Pharisees, they're not exactly, fans of Jesus, right? They pretty much oppose him and criticize him and talk bad about him all over town, and whenever it seems like they get an opportunity to try and catch Jesus in a trap or trying to trick him with their words, or you know, they're always trying to trip Jesus up, and they're not a fan of him, especially because he has multitudes of people following him. He's performing miracles and people love him, and the Pharisees, no one really actually likes them. They're just obedient to them because they're the people that are in charge. So I wondered, why does this Pharisee invite Jesus over to his house? It seems like, what's the point? You know you're not going to really have a good time. You're inviting somebody over that you already don't like. So it's no surprise by the end of this story, the Pharisee is the one getting rebuked. But it seems like he brought it upon himself. But so I was wondering about that, and I've realized something, that even religious people, you see, this man, Simon, the Pharisee, was clearly a religious person who's very judgmental, right? We can clearly see that. Even someone like that who has an understanding of the Word of God. To be a Pharisee, they had to, it was like the strictest sect of the Jews that studied the Bible, which at their time was the Torah, the Old Testament. They're the ones that studied the writings, the prophets, Jeremiah and the Psalms and all of that. They were the ones that knew all of this. They understood better than anyone else. So you would think that they were the ones that would be welcoming to God, but they weren't. And so even these religious people that are full of the knowledge of God, but not actually a love of God, they're still drawn to God. Because otherwise there would be no reason for him to invite Jesus over for dinner, right? You wouldn't willingly invite somebody into your home if you didn't want anything to do with them. And I've even noticed it here at our church, that from time to time, people come to church here, and they even come back for a few weeks or a few months, and I wonder, what on earth are they doing here? They don't like anything that we stand for. Why are they coming back? You know, I mean, we're a river church, and we're pretty bold about the things that we stand for, right? You know, I mean, we pray for the sick to get healed with the laying on of hands. We pray for people to get healed with the laying on of hands. We pray for people to get filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues. We're not shy about these things, right? And yet, we get religious people that will come, and then they'll come back, and they'll come back, even though they disagree with almost everything that we do. And I just think to myself, what are you doing here? Why? What is your problem? And it's no difference than Simon, this Pharisee, who, even though he disagrees fundamentally with just about everything that Jesus is doing, yet he invites him over to his home because they're drawn to God. They're drawn to miracles, they're drawn to the power, yet there's something in them that doesn't let them fully commit to Jesus. You see, if you want to fully be committed to God and see God working in your life and see God moving through your life, see your life totally changed and transformed and become who God has designed and destined you to become, then you have to get rid of religion in your life. You can't be a religious person, someone who just is full of head knowledge and knows everything better than everyone else and can, you know, point out everyone else's flaws, but yet be closed off in their relationship to God. There has to be a certain level of humility in the life of a Christian that says, like, yeah, you know what? I've made mistakes, but I'm coming to God, and God is working in me, and He is perfecting His work in me, and I'm a work that He's working on. He's completing His work in me, and He's going to one day be finished with the work. And even especially when we get to heaven, we'll be in heaven and we'll be perfect, completely perfect at that point. You'll be completely sinless at that point, right? But religious people, they're still drawn to the things of God. They still want to know about it. They still want to see it. And then rather than receiving it, they want to argue about it. It's funny. Like I've even talked to, you know, other ministers and other people from other denominations, and, you know, I don't ever desire to get into arguments, and I actually refuse to argue because my theory on arguing is people pretty much have their minds made up, and when you start arguing with them, they're just more going to be more affirmed of their points. They're going to believe more in what they believe, and you're going to believe more in what you believe by the end of it. So I don't try to argue with people, but sometimes people want to argue. They want to challenge you on what you believe, and why do you believe in healing? Why do you believe in prosperity? And it's like they're curious about it, but there's that mindset that just blocks them from receiving the blessing and receiving the things that God wants to get through to them. And that's the religious mentality. So, I mean, this guy, this Pharisee, he knew what Jesus was up to. If you were here last week, we studied how Jesus had just raised the widow's son in Nain, the widow's son who had died. He was in his casket. They were taking the casket out of town. That had just happened. And here, the Pharisee invites him over to his house. So he knows what Jesus is up to. Everybody in town is talking about it, and yet he invites him over. It seems like he kind of set himself up for failure. I don't know why he would have invited Jesus over to begin with, but as I'm saying, religious people, they're drawn to the things of God, but they're not actually open to the things of God. It's so important that we're always open to God moving in our life. No matter how far we get in Christianity, even me as a pastor, I could be like, oh, I'm a pastor, you know, I have to remain dignified. You know, I can't let people see me crying or emotional in church or whatever. And it's so important that no matter where we are in life, we remain hungry and desperate for the things of God. All right, so then we move on to this woman. And it says that a woman in the city, it says a woman that was in the city that was a sinner. So it must have been commonly known that she was a sinner, because the Pharisee himself, Simon, he knew that she was a sinner. And even the author, as he wrote about her, called her a woman in the city that was a sinner. So she must have been well known as a sinner. We don't know what type of sin she was into, but probably some sort of public sin that anybody could see her that would know that she was a sinner. Yet here she is, weeping in the presence of Jesus, right? She comes to Jesus, and she's a sinner. She's living in sin. And yet she's drawn to Jesus, she's drawn to the presence of God, she finds out Jesus is here, and she comes into the presence of Jesus, and as she's standing there with Jesus, she's worshiping him, and she starts weeping, because that's what the presence of Jesus does. When there's sin in your life, you shouldn't stay away from God. You should actually run to him. You should draw closer to God. Look, everyone in town knew that this lady was a sinner. I guarantee those people, as they saw her coming in, they're like, what's this floozy doing in here? No, I'm just, you know, I'm sure they didn't use words like that back then. But anyway, they probably were judging her as she came in, like, what is this lady doing in here? Doesn't she know that we're having a religious meeting where we're talking about important godly things? Who does she think that she is coming into this place? And yet she was the one that came and was desperate for God to touch her life and to change her life. You see, Jesus didn't bless and say positive things about the Pharisee who probably, according to the law, had his life altogether, because that was part of being a Pharisee, is you had to be make sure that your life was living according to the code, the laws, and all the things that they had to do, all of their obligations. He probably looked blameless on the outside. And this woman looked like she had a lot to be blamed for on the outside. And yet she comes to Jesus and she humbles herself. Think of how humbling that would be for that experience. Knowing that she probably is aware of her condition, that she's a sinner, and probably aware of the impression that everybody has about her. You know, like, if everybody in town knows that you're a sinner, and you go show up at this religious church service, and, I mean, that requires some boldness, right? That requires some humility to think, yeah, I'm going to go to this church service, or, you know, really, that's what I would call it, but I mean, Jesus is there. He's meeting with these religious people and he's talking. It took this lady a lot of courage to be able to say, I'm going to go there in front of all these people, not caring what anybody else is thinking about me, but I know that Jesus is there and that he can fix me. You see, that's the difference between the religious attitude and the Christian attitude. The religious attitude judges and controls. The Christian attitude brings freedom and restoration. A Christian, their intent isn't to put someone in bondage and put them under a bunch of rules and laws and you have to do this. And no, it's you have to come into the presence of Jesus and he will set you free. He will wash you clean with the blood of Jesus. You'll be restored to what God has designed you to be. You see, God has created us to be his children, to come boldly into his presence. But people have a hard time coming boldly into the presence of God when they're living a life of sin. Many times when, you know, when people start, you know, you notice they're coming to church for a while and all of a sudden they're staying away for whatever reason, very often you find out that they were involved in some type of sin, that sin had crept into their life and that they were ashamed to come to church. They were ashamed to come before God. They think that, you know, for some reason when people fall into sin, they think that everybody else knows about it. They think the pastor knows about it. Man, I don't have a clue what people are up to. You know, I even try and stay off of Facebook and Instagram just so I don't want to know what people are doing. I just want to minister with a pure heart. And that way, like, you know, I'm not thinking, wow, I'm really going to have to hit this message hard because, you know, I saw so-and-so is up to this. I don't want to have a clue. I just, I want to use social media to reach people, so I'll still write stuff and do stuff and then just have somebody else post it for me. I'm not against social media in that aspect. I just like having somebody else doing it for me. I noticed that for myself, that it's just better if somebody else does it for me. I'll just, you know, give them something to post for me. I still want to reach people. But, you know, this sinner, I mean, everyone knew that she was a sinner, and she comes in there and people have an impression of her, yet she was the one that was bold enough to come to Jesus, the bold enough to, even though she understood her condition, what everybody else thought about her, to put all of that aside and say, I'm going after Jesus. And this must remain our attitude, is that we're not worried about what everyone else is thinking. Because you know that those people were thinking thoughts about her, right? Everyone in town, they know she's a sinner. Imagine if people knew that about you. You know that everyone knows your junk. Everyone knows your story, that you're like, you know, that you're the worst of the worst. And here you come into church, and everyone knows that you're this horrible person. And then the worship comes on. And all these, you know, Christians are sitting there in their seats. And then the horrible sinner is the one that comes down front, answers the altar call, worshiping Jesus, praising God, hungry for Him, hungering, thirsting after righteousness, allowing Him to come touch their life. That's what it has to be. And then... what happens so often when that happens is people, they're so hungry and thirsty for the things of God. They're coming to all the church services. They'll be there every time they can. They want more of God. They want the Word of God. And then religious people and religion, they throw a wet blanket on it. I heard it all the time when I was a teenager. It's like, oh, well, you're just young, so you're allowed to, you know, you're allowed to be passionate for a while, but that's just going to die off when you get older. Well, I mean, that obviously hasn't happened, because I wouldn't be in ministry today if that had, you know, died off. I wouldn't preach and talk the way I do if I wasn't passionate about this. If I wasn't passionate about ministry, if I wasn't passionate about Jesus, about the presence of God, I would just go into like business or something else and make a lot of money and not come to church and just be whatever. But I'm passionate about this because I know what Jesus has done for me. When I was a teenager, it's very similar. It's very similar. I mean, like, you know, we don't know what her kind of sin was. And when I was a teenager, I wasn't into like meth. I wasn't into, you know, floozies or prostitutes or whatever. I wasn't, you know, going around town, sleeping around and doing drugs and partying. But I had sin in my life. I was, you know, different stuff going on, you know, insubordination to my parents and rebellious attitudes and different stuff. But I can relate to this woman, because when I finally opened up to God, I was just before I turned 14, and there's worship going on, and everybody's there watching you, and I was just terrified. I felt like, you know, in reality, probably no one really paid attention to what I was doing, but I felt like every single eyeball in that church was watching me as I got out of the pew and came down to the front, like, altar area, and I just knelt down, and I just started praying to God. I felt like every single person in the church was watching me do this. But I was like, you know, I don't care. I'm going to do this. And as I did that, like, the power of God hit me, and I just, like, this woman, I can imagine, I wept for at least an hour, maybe more. I was just in the presence of God weeping. And the thing was, I knew that I was living in sin. What the sin is doesn't really matter, right? I mean, whether you're on crack, whether, you know, you're a prostitute, whether you have jealousy in your heart or unforgiveness or whatever, it's all sin, and it's all going to send you to hell. Unless Jesus, right? unless Jesus sets you free, unless Jesus comes into your heart, unless you accept Jesus as your Lord. So it doesn't really matter what the sin was, but man, I came down front to the altar and the power of God hit me and I was just there weeping. And that's the thing, like, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, now there is therefore no condemnation in God. There's no condemnation from God. You see, religion puts condemnation on people. That's what that Pharisee was doing. He was putting condemnation on that woman in his mind. If he was a real prophet, if he was the Messiah, he would know that that woman's a sinner and he wouldn't let her near him. He was judging her. That's what religion wants to do. But Jesus, who's just love, he wants that woman to be set free and restored. And she was the one that came and was worshiping him. She was the one that came and that was loving him. Amen? So Jesus didn't reject her because she was a sinner. And that's something that we have to know about God. Jesus doesn't reject sinners. Religion does. Whether you've been coming to church for 20 years or whether this is your first time in church, if you're in sin, don't think that God is rejecting you. God doesn't reject sinners. He wants to set them free and he wants to restore them. And he doesn't put condemnation. Condemnation is what makes you feel bad. You know, like if you ever got caught doing something wrong you shouldn't and your parents then, you know, not that I ever experienced this growing up, but, you know, they paddle you or whatever, and they, you know, you feel pretty bad by the time they're done and your behind's all red and sore, right? But God, when he disciplines you, he does it so lovingly. He pours his love out on you, and he makes you want to change because he loves you so much. He just loves you so much that he doesn't want you to be stuck in sin. He understands that sin is what leads you to death. He understands that sin is what leads you to a sickness. He understands that sin is what leads you to hell and to torment and all of that. And he's not wanting you to not live in sin so that you can't have fun. He doesn't want you to live in sin so that you can be free from all the mess and effects that sin brings. He wants you to come like this woman, even if you've messed up, in front of anybody, it doesn't matter who's there, and just be hungry and thirsty for Jesus and come and worship him. And look, maybe you're here and you're not in sin at all, and you're like, I don't know why he's harping on sin so much. I'm not in sin. I'm actually a pretty good person, and I'm doing the best that I can. Yeah, I mean, maybe I got angry at the guy that cut me off, but, you know, I repented for that. So maybe, and that's great. That's awesome. Maybe this message isn't for you. But maybe one day you'll find yourself where, hey, maybe you messed up. And understand that if you messed up, that you shouldn't remain away from God, but that you should just do like this woman and just come back to God and say, God, I'm so sorry. You know, I'm a sinner, but I'm here to worship you. And as you do, he will just pour out his love on you. Amen? We serve a good God, a God that loves us. Not a God that will judge us of our past. He actually throws our sin into the sea of forgetfulness, is what the Bible says. He takes our sin and washes it away. Our sin is as far as from the east as it is from the west, which is an infinite distance. Right? So that's what God does. He does with our past. We're the ones that remember our past. We're the ones that bring up our past and remember, like, you know, I want to go to church or I want to go into the presence of God, but I remember how I screwed up this week. Or I remember, you know, like we're the ones that dig up our past. And, you know, even if it's like we have some sort of sickness in our body and we think like, yeah, you know, I'd believe in healing, but I know that I actually deserve it because of the sin that I've done. And you don't understand how bad of a person I used to be. God doesn't see you that way anymore. When he washes you with the blood of Jesus, when he forgives you, it's gone. And he doesn't see you as a sinner. So why do you see you as a sinner? You see, the devil is the one who brings condemnation. The devil is the one who puts these thoughts of, I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough, I'm a sinner, I'm a screw-up, I'm a failure, I'll never be good enough, I'll never be smart enough, I'll never be wealthy enough, I'll never be healthy enough, that's the thoughts of the enemy. And the Bible says that we have to take subjection, that we have to take thoughts into subjection, bring every thought into subjection, every vain argument, every thought that argues against the knowledge of God. You see, the knowledge of God is knowing that God has set me free. The knowledge of God is knowing that Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood for me, and washed me free of sin. But the enemy sends thoughts and arguments in our mind to try to bring all of that junk back on us. It's like a dog that returns back to its vomit, which is disgusting and weird. Like, yeah, that was good the first time I ate it. Maybe it'll be good the second time. Let's try this again. It's just messed up. But actually, that's a term that the Bible uses, like that the dog returns back to its vomit. But that's what people do as they're rehashing their sin and allowing their sin to sit before them and allowing to have their past mistakes hold them back from the success of their future that God wants them to have. God wants you to be successful. That's why he says that he'll bless the work of your hands. Everything that you're doing, God wants to bless it. God wants to prosper it. God wants to make you succeed. God wants you to be healthy. But as long as you allow these thoughts from the enemy of our past and of mistakes and of shortcomings to hold you back, even though God wants to bless you and God wants to make you go further in life, you're actually allowing the enemy to hold yourself back from doing what God actually wants you to do. And that's why it's so important that we come into the presence of God. He washes us clean. There's no condemnation in God. And he just sets us free. I'm telling you, that time as that teenager, when I got up off the floor where I was just weeping, and no one came, no one even prayed for me. There was no altar call. Our church didn't even do altar calls at that time. No one was like, yeah, if you're out there, if you're, you know, teenager, sinner, being rude to your parents, whatever, come down here and get right with God. No one said anything. I just knew. I just knew it was me. Look, this woman, she just knew. No, it doesn't say that anyone, you know, that Jesus went around calling to all the sinners, hey, by the way, I'm going to be over at Simon's house. You sinners, it's time to pay the piper. You better come down and get right. I'm here, you know, I'm here until 10 o'clock tonight, and I better see you there. Otherwise, you're not getting to heaven. Right? Jesus didn't do that. This sinner woman, she knew that he was there. She heard that Jesus was there, and she said, that's where I need to be. That's where my freedom is. And it's no different today. The freedom that we're desiring from whatever it is in the presence of Jesus. Hallelujah. Jesus doesn't reject the sinner. It's no different as the woman who was caught in adultery. Everyone else, you know, they, for whatever reason, they caught her in the very act of adultery, which means that they were kind of creepers because they were like, you know, checking up on her while she's, you know, doing the act of adultery, whatever. I don't know why they were there, but when they brought her before Jesus, Jesus didn't reject her. Jesus does not reject sinners. People that come to God, he accepts them, he washes them clean, and he restores them. Religion wants to punish sinners. God wants to set them free. Hallelujah. All right, so let's move on. Then it says that she anoints Jesus with an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, this actually is the first of three separate times that Jesus was anointed with fragrant oil. There's three different times, and you know, there's several different times that it was recorded through the Gospels, and probably most people just think of it as being one time, and we read about it as the woman with the alabaster box who anointed Jesus with oil. But this was actually the first of three, and if you study those out, you can clearly see that. This is way before Jesus ever was going to the cross. This is like towards the beginning of his ministry here in Luke 7. And then the next time that it happens, it says 6 days prior to the Passover when he was in Bethany, he was anointed with an alabaster flask. And then the next time it says 2 days prior to the Passover he was anointed. So there's three different times, but this is the first time that Jesus was anointed with oil. So, you know, I mean, Some people think, you know, when you're talking about offerings and you talk about the alabaster box, sometimes people say that this is like the it's a once in a lifetime thing, and it doesn't. It might be, but it might not be. I mean, that's kind of between you and God. The alabaster box, it refers to something that's very precious to you. That when you give it, it means a whole lot to you. And maybe it doesn't mean a lot to anybody else, but when you give something, it's something that really touches your heart. Maybe for some people, it's a huge check of a lot of money. Maybe for someone, you know, I've seen people put wedding rings in the offering plate. It's something that really touched. For me, one of my alabaster boxes was when I gave a rifle away. That probably sounds silly to a group of mostly ladies here tonight. But for me, that rifle was precious to me. You know, and I felt like God was testing me when he put it on my heart to give, because it's like, that's something that I really like and I really want, and I wanted to keep it. But I wanted to make sure that God knows that there's nothing that holds my heart. I'll give anything that you want. And so there's times in your life that God may put on your heart. And it doesn't mean that that's every Sunday that you have to bring an alabaster box and every Sunday do that to where you're giving your most precious thing. But be open to the Holy Spirit as he leads you to do so. But this woman, as we already established, she's a sinner, right? So she's probably not hanging around the synagogue all the time, correct? She's probably not hanging out with all the Pharisees and the religious people of the day, right? She's a sinner. So it makes me wonder, how does she know to bring an offering to God? Right? It doesn't say that this is one of Jesus' followers that sees how generous he is, and she's been hearing all of his teachings on giving and seeing how he feeds the poor and multiplies the bread and the fish, and he's feeding the crowds, and she hasn't seen the compassion. She hasn't seen any of this. She's a sinner. How does she know? Why does she do it? Why does she bring an alabaster box? Because it doesn't say that she came and she's in the presence of Jesus and she's crying and she's weeping and the presence of the Lord is there and she's just being totally restored back to God. And then her heart was so touched that she goes back home and she gets an alabaster box and of fragrant oil and comes back and says, God, Jesus, you've touched my life so much. I want to give this to you and pour this out on your feet. That's not what happened, right? It says that she actually brought it. As the sinner woman was coming, she's still this sinner woman. Everyone knows she's a sinner. She finds out where Jesus is, and she brings this gift with her to Jesus. Before Jesus ever actually did anything for her, before she ever even came into the presence of Jesus, she came. It's interesting. Sometimes it's sinners that are more generous than stingy Christians that have grown up in church their whole time. You know, it's easy to teach people that are converted to Christianity, like when they're young, it's easy to teach them to give. Not when they're young at a young age, but young in the Lord. Like, you know, I led someone to the Lord or they just rededicated their life to God. It's this fresh commitment. It's easy to teach them to give because they already naturally want to. Now, I'm telling you, you go to some stiff, stodgy church down the road full of a bunch of religious bucket mouths, they're the tough ones that you have to, like, those are the ones where you have to do a pie auction to get $5, you know, in order to get the heat back on in the winter. They're the ones that, you know, refuse to put anything in the offering plate. We're here in a group of generous people, but most religious people, they're not generous. But sinners, it seems like, it's the weirdest thing, but sinners, even people that are outside of the church, are often more generous than religious people. I've seen this actually happen many times on the street as I was personally leading someone to the Lord, one-on-one evangelism, even if it was people that haven't ever been to church and told me so. I didn't grow up in Christianity, I didn't grow up in religion, but as you minister to them, they're like, here, this is for you, or here, this is for the church, and they reach into their wallet and they put money. I'm like, no, you don't have to do this, this is not what it's about. And they say, no, I want to give this. That's what this woman did. Because, you know, people, when they're being drawn to God, they want to show God that I'm thankful for what you're doing. And it's not a religious thing. We don't just give because we have to. It's not an obligation like, oh, there goes Pastor Jeremiah. He's talking about money. He's talking about tithes. He's talking about offering. He's going to take an offering. He's expecting us to give. He wants our money. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that when we give, we want to. Look, that's the reason why we'll never ask anybody for any money here. You don't have to give. No one ever has to give. But when we give, it's because we show God how much we love Him. This woman, she was a sinner, and yet she knew better than the Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner. Because it doesn't say that the Pharisee did anything for him. Yet she came and she brought this expensive, fragrant oil. She was like, I'm going to meet Jesus, and I better not show up empty-handed. Yet Christians, like so often, are the stingiest people. We're the one, you see, and we're supposed to be blessed and not be stingy. You know, Christians, they don't go to a restaurant, order food, eat well, and then be like, well, that was great, and walk out. You know, dine and dash. Like, we know that we shouldn't do that, right? We know that when we go, we're going to pay for the food. When you go and you eat well and you're like, that was good. You know, like, you might not like it, but you know that you're going to pay for the food. And yet many times, like, you know, people, and it's never, like I said, it's never people that actually love God, but it's religious-minded people that when they come to church, you know, as soon as you can preach a great sermon and they love it, but as soon as you go to talk about the offering and you talk about giving to God and you whatever, it's like all of a sudden they're mad and they want to leave. You imagine that? Like, you go down to, I don't know, whatever restaurant. You go to the restaurant and, you know, you order your food, they bring it to you, and you eat, and you're like, man, that was so good. And then the waitress, she comes back and gives you the bill, and you just get livid. What? You want me to pay for this? What's wrong with you people? You know what I mean? Like, it'd be ridiculous. You know when you're going to eat that you pay for the food. And yet Christians, they come to church and they get mad when it comes time for offering, to receive the tithes and offerings. People get mad about it. Look, we don't, and here's the thing, we don't even make anyone do anything. It's a free will offering if people want to. If that's in your heart, but, I mean, don't get mad about it, right? And look, I know I'm talking to people here on a Wednesday night. I'm talking to the generous people, so pat yourself on the back. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the people listening to this recording someday. But no, religious people, they're stingy. This woman was a sinner, and somehow she knew that I'm going to God. I'm going to Jesus. My life is going to be changed, and I am going to worship Him with this costly, fragrant oil. That blew me away. That this sinner woman knew to do that. That this sinner woman brought this. Even though she hadn't been hanging around the synagogue, she wasn't hanging around the Pharisees, they didn't want anything to do with her, yet she wanted to show God, this is how much I love you, and that's what she did. So when you come to God, what do you prepare to bring to Him? That's something that I have to ask myself. You know, when I'm coming to church, look, I attend church here too, right? I know you guys are here and you think, well, that's, you know, Pastor Jeremiah. No, it's my church too. I attend here as well. So I pray and I ask the Lord about giving. You know, and when I say pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what to give and do what the Lord says do, and then whatever He says do, double it. No, I'm just kidding. But but no, I actually have to believe God sometimes too for finances to put in the offering. You know, I would be a hypocrite if every Sunday I'm up here preaching about tithes and offering, and then meanwhile I'm not doing it myself. You know, and so I'm praying and asking God and believing Him for favor so that I can sow more into the ministry. I would love to be the church's number one giver, to be able to say, like, yeah, I put the most amount of offerings into the church. I would love to be able to do that. In order for that to happen, the Lord has to increase me. And in order for Him to increase me, I have to prove to Him that I can handle it, to give and to be faithful with my giving now where I'm at. Amen? And it's no difference for anyone else. I'm not like some special case that if I'll do that, God will do that for me, but nobody else. That's not how these things work. God will do it for anybody. Amen? So people like this woman that are generous will be blessed by God. You see, Jesus said to this woman at the end of this, your faith has saved you. You know, and in the past several Sundays, we've been talking about faith and confession. We've talked about examples of great faith. Remember, like, you know, the centurion and his son, and many different examples where Jesus was talking about, look at this great display of faith. Looking at hearing this story, what was this woman's act of great faith? What did she do that caused Jesus to say, your faith has saved you? Because she didn't really say anything profound. She didn't get a miracle. Nothing like crazy happened for her, right? Not that we know of. But Jesus said, your faith has saved you. I think, you see, faith is taking bold action for the things of God. And I think that Jesus, that he saw this woman coming in front of all these religious people who knew her condition as a sinner, who knew she wasn't right with God. I think Jesus knew that this was a major act of faith for this woman to come in front of everybody, not caring what they think, worshiping him, weeping, pouring out this offering of this alabaster box with fragrant oil, pouring this out on Jesus in front of everybody. Who they're probably like, she doesn't even deserve to be near him, and yet she's the one that's down front ministering to Jesus, weeping. So much, I mean, think about how much you have to weep in order to be able to wash his feet with tears, with your hair. I mean, I couldn't do that if I wanted to, right? I'd be like, you know, down there with my head rubbing on his foot. But it would just look really weird. But, I mean, you know, she... She must have cried a lot. She must have been weeping a lot to be able to do that. And she was kissing his feet. And look, it's not like a creepy thing. All right, you see? And then Jesus, he actually rebukes Simon because she was doing all the customs that he neglected to do. Because he rebukes him after and says, you didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Yet this sinner did all of these things for me. You have to understand. You see, these things were polite customs. Like, you know, in our culture, we kind of have some customs, like nothing probably like as significant as back then. But generally, you know, when you go to someone's house, you open the door for them and you say, welcome to our home. And maybe at some point you say, can I get you something to drink? You know, imagine if like, you know, and this isn't obviously, you know, once you're friends with somebody and maybe you just show up at the house and you go in, you let yourself in, your friends, you just go to the fridge, you know, chug from the milk jug, right, whatever, you know what I mean? But this isn't what it's talking about. This is different. This is like when, you know, you're just coming to someone's house for the first time. You're much more formal, you're much more polite with them. And Jesus is rebuking him because he didn't greet him with a kiss. It was custom, and it's not a gay thing, all right? This was just like, that was the culture, you know? It's kind of like Italians, you know? You give them or like mobsters, you know? They greet each other with the cheek with a kiss or whatever, right? It wasn't a weird thing. But, you know, that was just culture. And then it was cultural that you offer them water to wash the dirt off of your feet because they would just wear sandals and they're out in the sand and, you know, they didn't have like pavement back then, so their feet are dirty. It was customary to do that. So he's rebuking him because he didn't do any of this stuff. And he's like the one who should know better than anyone else to do all this stuff. They're the ones that create all these formalities. And here is this sinner woman who comes and she's doing all of this stuff and he doesn't do any of it. Settle down, Zara. I'm going to drag you out of here. But that's an act of faith. In front of all of these people, to not care about what Jesus and what everybody else is going to think. No, I'm just going to go and I'm going to worship him. And I'm going to display in front of everybody else that I don't care what you people think. I want you to know, if anything, that I love Jesus. And by the end of it, Jesus doesn't say to the Pharisee, thank you so much for dinner. This was great. Because you invited me to your home, your faith has saved you. Now he says to the sinner woman who came as a sinner, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. You see, faith is action. Faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God without faith. So whatever we do, you know, and generally when we talk about faith, it's like receiving a miracle or, you know, an act of financial provision. But faith is required to be saved. And faith is taking action. This woman took action. She came to God and in front of everybody, humbled herself and just poured out her tears as she was weeping in his presence on his feet, wiped his feet with her hair. She took of her financial provision and bought that fragrant oil and poured it out onto him. It was her act of worship that caused Jesus to say, your faith has saved you. When we come to God, when we come to church, we should have a heart of worship, that we're coming to worship God, that we're coming to pour out our heart to Jesus, and that we're going to let him touch us. Amen? Let's just do this right now. Let's just close our eyes. Let's lift our hands. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence. We've come tonight, God, to worship you. We've come tonight, God, because we hunger and thirst after righteousness, because we want to know you more. Holy Spirit, I ask that you come right now, that you fill us, that you touch us, that you remove every burden, that you remove every sin, that as we pour our hearts out to you, that you wash us clean, that you remove all the guilt and the shame, no matter what the past has been for us, no matter what past mistakes, no matter what past failures there are, no matter what people's perceptions are of us, Lord. We come tonight because we're hungry and we're thirsty for you. We don't care what other people think about us, God. I don't care what anybody else, what their perception of me is. God, I love you. I worship you. And just as that sinner woman came and she poured out her love for you and she wept in your presence, God, whatever you want to do in my life tonight, you can do it. We worship you, Jesus. 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 We thank you that there is freedom and liberty in your presence. I thank you, Lord, that every attack of the enemy that comes to steal, to kill, and destroy from us is broken because you've come to give us life and life more abundantly. God, we thank you for your word, which you sent, and you always confirm your word with signs following. I thank you that your word always accomplishes that which you sent it out to do. Jesus, I thank you that as we go from this place, your presence goes with us, that we'll have an amazing night of sleep, that we'll have protection as we travel. God, I thank you for your anointing upon us. I thank you that you, whom you've set free, is free indeed, and that we can leave this place in rejoicing and gladness because of what you've done in our lives. I thank you that you don't condemn us, that you don't make us feel bad, but that you just come and gently restore us, set us free, refresh us, fill us, and equip us to be successful in Jesus' mighty name. God, we give you all praise, glory, and honor. We thank you for what you do here. You're so worthy. And if you believe that, say amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.